2 weeks ago was Remembrance Day, the 11th of the 11th, and there's a poem which we often associate with Remembrance Day, Rudyard Kipling's Recessional. We're going to have a brief look at it in just a second, at just a few of the verses. Now, I hope I don't lose you at that point, the thought of poetry. I might have just lost the congregation. Stay with me, it's not going to be that bad. We'll be quick. But this poem is often used to help us to remember fallen soldiers. Now, of course, that's an incredibly valuable thing to do. A line that repeats itself through the poem is the line, "Lest we forget." I'm sure you're familiar with that line. "Lest we forget our fallen soldiers." But that's actually not what the poem's about. The poem isn't actually urging us to not forget fallen soldiers, as good and as important as that is. It's urging us to not forget something else. See if you pick it up. Let's have a look. There's three stanzas. I'm going to read it and see if you pick it up. "Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." And the last stanza, "For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Amen." Did you pick it up? See, the poem's actually about the horror of war. It's about the pride of man going to war against his fellow man, and the stupidity of that. And so the poem is a call for us to not forget the stupidity of war, and for us to not forget God, whose mercy we desperately need. That's what we're urged to not forget. The God of mercy, for war shows us that we need his mercy. And it does show us this, doesn't it? Think of the last century and the great wars of the last century, World War I, World War II. World War I came on the back of a period of history known as the Enlightenment. It had been going for a couple of centuries where mankind thought that just by thinking, by reason or rational powers, that we could solve the problems of the world, that we could reform ourselves and become moral beings just by thinking. That's what the Enlightenment was all about. But then came World War I. And then on the back of World War I, World War II. A century in human history that has been the bloodiest, an absolute bloodbath. And what we see is that humanity isn't actually enlightened, but is unenlightened. The answer to our moral problems isn't within. We need rescuing. And that's what Rudyard Kipling's poem is all about. Let's make sure we don't forget that we need God's mercy, as war has shown us. And friends, that's really what this passage is about, the second half of Romans. It's about two really important things that we need to remember. We need to remember, firstly, the depths of our sinfulness. Our sinfulness, which is natural to us. That's the first big thing we need to remember. But the second thing we need to remember is that God is merciful, gracious, and has provided a rescue in Jesus. Okay, they're the two big things that I'd love you to walk away with tonight. An understanding of our natural sinfulness, the depths of our sinfulness, but an understanding of the greater depths of the grace of God, which has been shown in Jesus Christ. That's what the passage is about. We're going to look, first of all, at our sinfulness and what is known as original sin. That is, the reality that our sinfulness is just a part of who we are as people, as humans. So Paul talks about this in the first three verses there, verses 12 to 14. So have a look with me. Follow along. Romans 5, 12 to 14. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Paul's talking, of course, about that first sin back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve transgress God's law and eat from the tree that they were forbidden from eating. Okay, that's pretty clear. That's Adam's the one man of verse 12, through whom sin entered the world. But Paul's talking about more than just Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve's transgression. He's talking about how from that point all have sinned. That was the point at which sin entered our world. That was the point from which to be human was to be sinful. That was the point from which sin became original to us, just a part of our humanity from birth. That's what he's talking about. Now, how does this work? Why is it that we're born sinful? Sin is just original to us. One illustration may help is to think of a dam, a pure, clean, pristine dam that then becomes polluted. Imagine a sewage pipe bursting and spilling its contents into this otherwise pure dam. And then if there's a river that runs from that dam, of course, all of the water in that river is going to be polluted, isn't it? You wouldn't drink from a river from a dam like that. That's what's being talked about here with regard to humanity. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. From that point, to be human was to be sinful. Humanity was sinful. Augustine, who was a theologian in the 4th century, talked about original sin, and he said that it's natural, it's universal, it's inherited, and it's from Adam. That's true. That's sinfulness. That's who we are just by being people. That's who we are just by being human. We're naturally sinful. That's the direction that we head in. By default, we can't help it. Now, we know this to be true from our experience, don't we? If you spend any time with children, you'll know that they're naturally sinful. They're cute little monsters. Very cute and beautiful, but completely evil. You'll know this. And as we grow up in life, it's not that we become less sinful naturally. We just become really good at hiding it. We become good at dealing with it in socially appropriate ways. Or not, dependent on our circumstances. And so if you look at our world at the moment, it's clear, isn't it, that sin is just natural to us. Do we learn the lessons of the wars of the last century? Think of Israel and Gaza, Israel and Hamas over the last fortnight. Think of those acts of aggression and that loss of life in that conflict that just goes on for so long. Think of the Royal Commission at the moment into the sexual abuse against children, exposing institutions who are entrusted with the care of children but have let children down. Sinfulness is endemic to us as humans. You may not know that today is a day called White Ribbon Day. I didn't know about this until recently when I read about it in the paper. White Ribbon Day is a day for remembering the problem in our society of domestic violence. For it's a massive problem in our society. Huge numbers of men particularly are violent towards the women in their homes. Shocking statistics. About half of all homicides, about half of all murders are domestic violence incidents, domestic or family violence related. This is our society. This is our world. And Paul's just telling us here where it began. It began with Adam, back in the garden, back in Genesis 3. From that point, we're naturally sinful. The Bible's really clear about this as well. Look at these couple of passages from the Bible. Think of great King David after he committed adultery and then murder. Did he talk about that as just a slip-up, just a bad day, not one of his best days, unnatural to him? No. He actually said that when he did that, well, that was natural to him, for he's a sinful person. So look at these verses here from Psalm 51. David confesses to God, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Well, look at this verse from Jeremiah. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Sinfulness is a part of who we are. So what's the answer, friends? What's the answer for society? Do we need a new political party? New prime minister? Do we need better education? That's the kind of thinking that flowed from the Enlightenment, that we can think our way to better morality and reform ourselves that way. Is that the answer? Do we need a stronger economy, more economic stability, better employment, more job opportunities for people? Is that the answer? What do you think it is? Well, friends, what we need is not just reform, not just improvement. What we need is rescue. We need to be rescued and we need to become a part of a new humanity. That's what we need. And the great thing about this passage is it shows us how it's happened. It shows us that it can happen in the Lord Jesus Christ, should we put our trust in him. There's a hint of that at the end of verse 14. In verse 14, Paul refers to Adam as a pattern of one to come. Now, of course, that one to come is Jesus. And Paul goes on to compare Adam and Jesus. Now, we're going to read some of those verses now. We're going to read through verses 15 to 19. But before we do, let me just give you a couple of questions which I'm going to ask you to talk about with the person next to you. They're pretty straightforward questions, but I want you to talk about these. The first question is this: how are Adam and Jesus alike or the same? So what's similar in the comparison between Adam and Jesus? And then secondly, what's different? How are they contrasted? Okay, got those two questions? Keep them in mind now as I read from verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So two questions: how are Adam and Jesus similar or alike, and how are they different? Please chat amongst yourselves for a couple of minutes and then we'll take some answers. Okay, friends, thanks very much. Well done. Who'd like to share? First question: how are they similar or the same? Adam and Jesus. One person. Thank you, Daryl. Yeah, that's right. One person, Adam. One person, Jesus. Thanks. Anything else? Both human. Thank you very much, Mary. Great. Anything else? Single people. That's right. Yep, that's right. Single person. Adam, single person, Jesus, that's right. Human, thank you. Anything else? Say again. Both men, yep, great. Both impacted everyone. Both impacted everyone. Thank you. That was the last one I was looking for, Tim. But thank you. All of those are right and excellent. Well done. And yeah, I was going to keep going until I got that one. Thank you very much. Tim, that's right. Both of them had a massive impact. Okay? Both of them, by their action, brought about huge consequences for all of humanity. So think to yourself for a minute, who's the most powerful person in the world or through history, or the most influential person at the moment, or the most influential two people, Barack Obama and Joe Biden, perhaps, would you say, or Bill Gates and Steve Jobs? I'd go for Adam and Jesus, the most influential people across history. Yeah, right, so that's how they're the same. What about different? How are they different? Lots of stuff here, come on. Yes. Yes, okay, yeah, both were in perfect fellowship with the Father, thank you. But that stopped for one. Yep. Beautiful, what a great summary. I mean, Paul just says it over and over again, doesn't he? One man's disobedience brought death to humanity. One man's obedience brought life. Fantastic. I mean, that's really it. That's really the summary of what he's saying. A bit of a summary verse really is verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So, yeah, what Russell just said. Yeah, sorry, John, did you? Yes, excellent. Thank you very much. I'm going to talk about that in just a little while. Really helpful, though. One had physical descendants. One, children born of the Spirit, you might say. Yeah, excellent. Very good. Any others? Yep, excellent. One's man, one's God and man. Fantastic. Great work, everybody. Well done. You've looked closely at the passage, so thanks very much for wrestling with that together. That's excellent. What I'm going to do with this sermon is I'm not just going to work through this systematically. You know, Paul just builds on the same point. It's a bit like a spiral here. He just keeps adding to it. He really wants us to get the message, but I think you've got the message. So that's fantastic. I'm just going to draw a few concluding points, I guess, from those verses that we've just looked at that I wanted to draw our attention to. The first is that they're single men who have a great impact on humanity by a single act. And I think that's important. For Adam, it was his act of disobedience, disobeying God's law. For Jesus, of course, what was his great act of obedience by which he won righteousness for people? His death on the cross. Paul doesn't mention that explicitly here, but that is his meaning as we look at Romans as a whole. For that's where the wrath of God is absorbed, so that we can receive the free gift of righteousness and life. So that's the one act of obedience that Paul's talking about. He refers to it in 19 and 20, I think. Yeah, that's the one act of obedience. The second thing I wanted to say was the point that John really was making. That is, all of us are under Adam by default, by being human. We're just natural descendants of Adam. Okay, he's our forefather if we're human. When it comes to being Christian, being under Jesus or in Jesus, that's not for everybody. That's not an automatic thing. Now, you may be forgiven for thinking that it is if you look at verse 18, which sounds as though it's teaching that all will be saved. Verse 18 sounds as though it says all will be justified and all will have life. So have a look again, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus, of course, was justification that brings life for all men. Really? Is that what's being taught here? All will find justification and life? Is it an automatic thing now? Just as Adam led us into disobedience, Jesus leads us into life? No, that cannot be Paul's meaning here. That's not what he means. If you have a look at the verse just before, verse 17, Paul refers to those who receive God's abundant provision of grace. And so the all in verse 18 is all who receive. That is, all who have faith in Jesus. You see, we're all under Adam automatically and therefore heading to condemnation and death. That's what it is to be human. That's our future as humans. Unless we come to Jesus through faith, unless we put our trust in Jesus and his one act of obedience on the cross, at which point we're made righteous and we'll live. So we're all sons, daughters of Adam. Some of us, many of us, are sons and daughters of Christ, born of the Spirit. Okay, so that's the second thing I just wanted to draw out. The third and final thing I just wanted to draw out from those verses is that even though this comparison is made in what looks like parallel columns, you know, Adam did this, it had this effect, Jesus did this, it had this effect. Of course, Jesus' act of obedience is victorious, is powerful over Adam's act of disobedience. Paul brings this out in the language of how much more, which he says a couple of times, that little phrase, how much more will Jesus' act of obedience, and on he goes. In other words, Jesus is victorious over Adam. Jesus rescues us from being stuck in sinful humanity and grants us righteousness and life, even though we don't deserve it. Now, what this means is that for us as Christians, we can have assurance that we're going to be in heaven at the end. Complete assurance that we will be saved when Jesus returns and a part of God's heavenly family forever. Don't ever think of that as arrogant. That is not arrogant. That's humble. That's accepting the promises of God, depending on the rescue that Jesus has offered. So it's never arrogant to be assured of our heavenly future. That's humble, and that's our experience, that's our reality as Christians, because of Jesus, who is greater than Adam and has rescued us, making us his own. Now, Paul makes the same kind of comment just in the last couple of verses. Let me read those, the last couple of verses, as we come to the end. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20 can seem a bit strange there. The law was added to increase trespass. It sounds like God sent the law to actually make us more sinful, to make us do more wicked things. Is that what Paul means? No, that's not what he means. The law is like a spotlight, a giant light which exposes our sinfulness. That's what he means. In that sense, the law increases our sinfulness. It exposes it. It shows it for what it is. The depths of our sinfulness. That's what the law does. But even though the law exposes us or highlights us as being incredibly sinful, God's grace is more powerful still. God's grace is strong enough to rescue us from our sinfulness and bring us righteousness and life. So friend, do you know God's grace? That's the obvious question as we close. Have you experienced God's grace? Have you encountered God's grace? We're all under Adam by default as human people. Have you come under Jesus? Have you come to know his rescue and the experience of his grace? This passage is all about grace. The word grace or gift is used some 8 times in these 10 verses. Paul's so emphatic that Jesus is a gift from God which we graciously receive. A way to remember grace, what it means, is as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's really a little, really helpful little way of remembering biblical grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So I hope that you've experienced that. Perhaps the most famous song about grace is Amazing Grace. And John Newton, the man who wrote the words of Amazing Grace, knew himself to be a man under Adam. He was involved in the slave trade in England and responsible for the deaths of many Africans. And it was at that point that he realized he needed rescue and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a son of Adam. He became a child of God through Christ. And so he wrote the words that we know very well. Let me just read one verse of it. I think we've got it up on the screen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Friends, this is what we need as humanity under Adam. We need to be rescued by the grace of God. Now, friends, if you have been rescued, you'll want to share this message with other people. You want to introduce others to the grace of God. And what I want to encourage you to do as we close is to think about how to use Christmas to do that. You see, Christmas is this amazing time in our calendar when people expect us to tell them about Jesus. And they won't be surprised if we raise Jesus at Christmas or if we invite them to church at Christmas. They're just not going to be surprised. It never gets easier than at Christmas. So how can we take opportunities? What can you do? We've got services where the gospel of grace is going to be preached. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. Can you come? Can you bring a neighbour? Can you bring a friend? Can you bring a family member? Of course, our carol service the week before, December 16, the gospel's going to be preached. Dan Butler is going to be giving the Bible talk. Who can you bring along to the carols meeting? We're going to be doing some door knocking in a couple of weeks' time on the weekend of the 8th and 9th, I think it is, Saturday, Sunday afternoon. Can you be involved? Telling people in our community about Jesus, the gospel of grace. Can you speak up at Christmas time, at Christmas lunch, reminding people of what Christmas is all about? Take the opportunity, friends, to tell people of the rescue available in Jesus, for that's what we all need. So friend, I hope you've been reminded of two great truths from Romans 5 tonight. Two essential truths that we must remember: the depths of our sinfulness in Adam, but the greater depths of God's grace in Jesus, lest we forget. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which exposes us, which shows us our sinfulness. Thank you that your word makes so much sense of our world and of ourselves. We do acknowledge that that is who we are, sinful by nature. But we praise you for this passage which shows us your amazing grace in the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much for his righteous life and his act of obedience on the cross, particularly by which we might be made righteous, though we deserve your judgment. Father, make us always thankful for your grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we rejoice in your grace, we may delight to tell other people about it. Use us this Christmas, we pray, to speak up about your grace. And may we see the gospel go forth to many over this Christmas period for the glory of Jesus who has saved us, in whose name we pray. Amen.